Allow me to answer some of the questions in the order in which they were asked, as those of you who have been with us on other evenings already know. There is one question that I considered rather serious, and I set it aside so that I could speak about it at greater length. The question is this. I often hear people talking about Martha and Mary, and I find myself wondering, was Martha condemned and Mary saved? And I ask if she was condemned, why? Because she was getting the meal ready, so is work a sin? Are we supposed to sit beside Christ day and night? Should we always have the prayer book in hand, or only listen to sermons and such things? Give me an explanation that will help me overcome this difficulty. I do not know whether you have ever been troubled by what troubles the soul who asks this question. What this person says is true. There are people, and many times we ourselves are among them, who interpret the matter wrongly, take the wrong position, and think that only the person engaged in spiritual labor should be considered blessed. The other one comes in second place, maybe even in last place. But that is not how it is. The point is not to say that Martha, who was distracted by much serving, as the gospel puts it, was condemned and punished for it. She was not scolded. She was simply corrected. She was not scolded at all. In fact, the Lord points out to her that she should not have become upset. No one had accused her of anything. She herself came rushing in and said to him, "Do you not care that we have been working ourselves to exhaustion since morning, getting everything ready? And look at my sister here, the lazy one, just sitting there." She challenges the Lord to answer, and he says to her, "You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed." Mary chose the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Yes, it is true. She left you alone, and you are growing tired. We did not tell you that you were doing anything wrong, but do not come now demanding that we say that what she is doing is also good, especially at such a moment, since I am only passing through in any case. Will she meet me again? Will she see me again? Will she have another opportunity to hear these things and ask whatever she wishes? I shall not be coming back. So then, who told you to do this? Did anyone come in and take everything away from you? Did anyone force you? Did anyone summon you? Did I send Mary from here and tell her, "Leave the chores and come over here to listen"? No, I did not do that. Did I say to Mary, "Sit here"? I did not do that either. She sat down of her own accord, and you, on your own, thought it good to go over there and perform that service. So who has put you up to this now, making you come to me about it and stirring us all up? Tell her to help me, she says, for she has left me to serve alone. It is as though she were saying, "I cannot bear this any longer. Tell her to get up and help me." Therefore, the interpretation given by many people is not correct. Many supposedly spiritual people condemn those they consider unspiritual, those who are occupied with much serving, as we were saying, and who attend to the needs of the stomach. In this case, Martha is indeed attending to the matter of food. She was making preparations for the guest and more generally for the household. We must begin with the fact that a human being consists of two things. A human being is not spirit alone, but flesh as well. And if the spirit, the soul, is to remain strong, the body must also exist and be kept in good, vigorous condition. I often say that the body is the eggshell, and I shall repeat it here. You, the spiritual person, are, so to speak, what is inside the egg. But you know that there can be no egg without its shell. How will you pray when you have no strength? How will you walk to church when you have no strength? Look around you, moreover, and see all that God has made for this body. Consider the world of the seas and the countless species of fish found there. For whom are they? For this stomach, for the body. Look at the animal kingdom in the forest and see all that exists there. Look up into the sky and see the birds. Look at the world of grains and wheat and all the rest. For whom are all these things, for Martha or for Mary? Not for Mary, but for Martha. Without rejecting Mary, Mary is necessary too. You must assess, reckon, and calculate everything properly. The point, then, is not that Martha is unnecessary or that work, practical cares, and savings are unnecessary, otherwise the ants will eat us in hell. They will stand as witnesses against us. This is a great delusion, born of great pride, for someone to think, I am a spiritual person. There is work to be done over there, but I am not going. No, you must attend to both. You will work, grow tired and sweat for Martha, for the body, and you will also care for Mary, for the spirit. You must not condemn the person who cannot come to the sermon, who cannot read very much, who perhaps does not know how or is simply unable, nor the person who cannot go to church as often as you do. In short, do not condemn anyone, look to yourself. And if God has given you the opportunity to have others work for you, or if you had the kind of job from which you retired early and now have more time to devote to Mary, if you inherited wealth from a parent, or if you yourself created circumstances in which you no longer need to work and have more hours available for these spiritual concerns, then glorify God for this and give thanks to Him, but never condemn anyone. It is not the thing itself that condemns me. It is its misuse that condemns. You will partake of everything God has provided and make use of it all, but at the appointed times, within the proper limits, and according to the order in which He has placed it. A person has no right to ruin his body. The human body should be kept in such a condition that it does not need other people constantly assisting it, that, if possible, others do not have to hold me up, as far as I am able throughout my years. I should be supporting others rather than occupying people with supporting me. Many have failed to understand this and often condemn those who work and care for this bodily side of life. You must attend to both. The body is a serious matter. You know, when the body ceases to help us, when it becomes ill through indiscriminate fasting, excessive prostrations, or anything of that kind, then something has gone wrong. All these things must be done with discernment and within the limits of the body's strength, so that you do not become the murderer of your own body or wear it away. For as Paul says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, whether material or spiritual, God will destroy him. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and it must be cared for according to its needs. Athanasius was once accused, not Athanasius the Great, the pillar of orthodoxy, but Athanasius the Athenite, the founder of the Great Lavra. He was accused of gluttony because, on a fasting day, he ate a full plate of food, and the fathers were scandalized. When he realized this, he instructed the cook to place 7 plates of food before him in the refectory. Then he sat down quite calmly and ate all 7 plates. When he had finished, he said to them, "Brothers and fathers, forgive me. This is the amount of food my body needs in order to sustain itself. I fast from 6 plates and eat only 1, and yet I cause you scandal. Consider my size. How is this body to be nourished? The normal amount of food for my body is 7 of the portions that you eat. Yet I eat 1 and fast from 6. You need 1 portion and eat half of it. So who is fasting more strictly, you or I?" This was the answer given by Athanasius the Athenite. Indeed, there is even a sentence of excommunication when a person breaks the fast without good reason, as the canons distinguish concerning Wednesdays, Fridays, and the fasting seasons. Yes, there are such penalties. Lay people are excommunicated, and clergy are deposed. But when there is illness in the body, the canon adds a qualification and says, except by reason of illness, and in Great Lent you will eat chicken without a second thought as long as the body is sick. Does the canon say this or doesn't it? It says it, and says it emphatically. It gives real weight to this poor flesh of ours. The body is necessary. It has to hold up. It has to be kept going. But you know, every boiler has a thermostat. If we want it to operate safely, the thermostat shuts it down, because otherwise the boiler will explode. A discerning, rational human being must also have a thermostat. He must determine with discernment how much he will drink, how much he will eat, and how much he will sleep, so that the boiler does not explode and harm its occupant, the soul. Therefore, we cannot condemn the person who works or the person who eats his meal and his piece of bread. You fast, and then you condemn the one who eats, calling him a glutton and a wine drinker. And they use this to accuse him of being a glutton and a wine drinker. There will always be people who misinterpret things, but God wants everything to be weighed carefully and to come out right, without coercion and without breeding conceit or self-importance. So he did not blame Martha. He simply reminded her that Mary too was doing no harm. Such nakedness, so serious that you had to leave your work there and come here to accuse her, and indirectly to accuse me as well, saying that I do not care and I'm not concerned that you will be left alone to serve. Every ministry is blessed. So I, she says, will sit down here and thank you. As for other people, I will go up to the mountain and pray with my prayer rope. Go then. But if for one reason or another you remain here, you must not sit idly by, indifferent as to whether someone else will make that difference. If you cannot find a particular place there yourself, you will go wherever you need to go. But if, for one reason or another, you do not go, do not fall into despair, imagining that you will be lost while the other person will be saved. The one who went may also be lost. Indeed, it may happen that he falls through pride while you are preserved as you move slowly along your path like a tortoise. The one is blessed by God, and the other is blessed as well, even though spiritual activity is higher than material activity. But not everyone is able to do the former. Consequently, we cannot condemn anyone. And even if we were to agree that we should all leave everything behind and become what we cannot now become, if we could do it well and good, but we cannot. The point I want to make is this. We must not condemn the work that is being done. Could Mary have existed without Martha? Could Mary have sat there peacefully if she had not known that Martha was inside working and preparing everything? Could she have done so? Martha, then, is also necessary if Mary is to remain at her place? The discerning union of these two is therefore perfected in the hands of Christ. Once, a man went to visit a monastery. He had heard that the people in that monastery were spiritual, so he went there to find spiritual people. They welcomed him, gave him a cell, and told him, "We are going to our handiwork. We have work to do. We make various things." "And when?" he asked. "Will you pray?" "At the appointed time set aside for prayer." "So I said, I had heard that you were spiritual people, but I see you wearing yourselves out with such worldly things." "What do you mean?" "I wanted to come and live among spiritual people and to live as spiritually as I could. There is the library. Choose a book you like. Sit down and read and nourish yourself spiritually. Do you agree, brother?" "Of course," he replied. In the meantime, he did not ask what his own duties were. So he took a book from the library and sat down to read. I do not know what he was reading. The others went out to their work. Noon came, but he heard nothing. No one said a word to him about food. Evening came, and no one invited him to eat. "What is happening here?" he wondered. "Do these people not eat? What is this?" In any case, the evening passed as well. The next morning he met one of the brothers in the corridor. He says to him, "Tell me, what is it that you do here?" "We pray, we work, whatever we're supposed to do. Don't you know," he says, "that you have a stranger here in the monastery, a guest?" "Some of us," he says, "know about it." And he says, "Since yesterday morning, when I arrived, not one person has come up to me to say, 'Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Do you need anything?' and so on." "Tell me," he asked him, "did you eat yesterday at noon?" "We did." "Did you eat yesterday evening?" "We did." "Then when were you going to speak to me about eating?" The brother replied, "You told us that you were a spiritual man, so we thought we should offer you only spiritual things." "We, on the other hand," he continued, "are fleshly people, so we ate our midday meal, ate our evening meal, and did our handiwork as well." Then the man understood where a lack of discernment leads. For you to be spiritual, for you to be Mary, someone like Martha must be working. I shall give a personal example, though perhaps it may touch upon the delicate matter of womanhood. If we were to say that I am Mary now, I owe that in large part to Martha, who was my wife. She was working while I was becoming and being formed as Mary. Without her work and her watchful care, I could not have been merry from morning until night. This is the truth. Everything else is delusion, and we must give thanks to God in all circumstances. There are many dwelling places. Let us not be deceived, because, in my opinion, we too will end up in hell. I hear of many souls who go to monasteries or who want to go. But if they hear that there is work to be done there, that something needs to be made or built, they do not want it. They want higher things, spiritual things. Well, tell me something. Are you going to die from planting a little garlic? Do you not need an onion? I'm not even speaking to you about meat or fish. Do you not need an onion, a clove of garlic, and a piece of bread to eat? Who is supposed to serve? No, sir. I do not make all this myself. Who cultivated the wheat from which you received your dry bread, brought right into your little cell? Where would you find that bread otherwise? Who provided it? You may be a hieromonk and wish to celebrate the divine liturgy. Who is going to make the prosphoron, the offering bread? Doesn't someone have to sow it? Doesn't someone have to reap it? Someone to thresh it? Someone to grind it? Someone to knead it? And someone has to bring it? Not even one divine Eucharist can be celebrated on its own. It takes all kinds of people. Of course, I do not mean that this should come at the expense of the spirit. If material concern for preserving the body reaches the point where it harms the soul, even with deadly consequences, then you must treat such work simply as an unavoidable duty. But the Lord never leaves a person in such an imbalance. The person who looks only upward, who always waits upon Him and places his hope in Him, as even the young ravens look expectantly to their Creator, will never fall into such an imbalance that he must act against the material part of himself in order to attain the spiritual. The Lord will order everything for him in a wondrous, even miraculous way. He will provide the means and opportunities through people, material things, books, time, and circumstances, so that the one, the body, may be preserved and the other, the soul, may be sanctified. Those who live by their ego and by narrow earthbound reasoning deceive themselves and cause harm in these matters. The Marthas, then, will not be condemned, but neither will the Marys be saved if, in their pride, they think, "I am a spiritual person." Yes, but you cannot live without those who attend to material needs. You need a doctor, a dentist, a shoemaker, and the person who shears the sheep so that your clothing can be made. You need all of it. To have everything, you need everything. So why do we come along and make God out to be some mindless being who created and made things in the world that are superfluous, things that serve no purpose? How is it then that when He made them, He said that they were all very good? He made letters. He Himself is the beginning and the end of the alphabet, the Alpha and the Omega. He gave us knowledge and science. He gave us doctors, and through them everything you need. He made churches, He made medicines, and through them everything you need. And now am I going to write all these off as worthless? Am I going to reject Him, reject these things? Do I not have it in me to use them in their proper measure, each according to its own purpose, so that God may be glorified? Let me just tell you one small detail that I used to mention back when I was speaking about the talents. Many people would not take care to nourish and preserve their bodies if they did not have the sense of taste. Taste is something of great importance in man because it helps preserve the body upon which the soul carries out its spiritual struggle. I will not go into everything. We would not have procreation if we did not have the pleasure connected with it. You know this, God has made all things in wisdom. If only we had spiritual eyes so that we could see what God has made and how He has made it, quite apart from what we ourselves have reduced it to and what we have made of every single thing. Those are two different matters. But if we had an eye of discernment and the wisdom of discernment the way Adam had it, Adam, who was the first to describe and name all things and all the animals, if we had that discernment as people who have received God's mercy, then day and night the tears would be flowing from these eyes out of gratitude to God. So what does all this mean? Martha was not condemned. She is reproved as Martha because of her behavior. She found fault both with the Lord, who was her guest, and with her sister. Blessed are those who place themselves in the service of others. And if they are to devote themselves to the service of others, They must keep themselves in good condition so that others will not have to devote themselves to serving them. The church even has a special prayer for this. When the priest comes out and offers the prayers over the holy gifts, at one point he also says this phrase, "And for those who, for good and proper reasons, are absent," in other words, "Lord, I pray that these holy gifts may also be for those who have a reason not to be here at this hour." Say you or I have a stomach hemorrhage, at the very moment the priest is saying, "You must all come," and you're on the phone to 100, the emergency line. You get on the phone to 100, the emergency line. Ah, yes, 100. But if the nurse, if the taxi driver, if the pharmacist all turn into Marys and head off to church, every one of them, just the way you want it, you who play the saint, then who is going to come and pick you up when you fall ill and soil yourself? Right in the middle of the priest chanting the service, you're calling 100. Ah, yes, 100. And if there's no nurse, if there's no taxi driver, if there's no pharmacist, what happens then, Mary? Would you have all those people go to church, as you demand while playing the saint, and then have no one come to pick you up, leaving you there in your own filth until noon? Yet the emergency service is there, and the moment you call, someone will come. The pharmacist, too, will hurry to help you, even during the hour of worship. He also has to be there. The police protect you, and the soldier guards you. All these services are necessary. Are they wrong? No, they are doing good. But if these people are on duty, and their shift falls on a Sunday, they should make provision to attend church on Saturday. That is a separate matter. A person does not sin because necessity requires him to work on Sunday and to place himself at the service of others. He sins if, while confined to duty that Sunday, he does not take care to make up for it on Saturday or another day to keep his fast, receive Holy Communion, and attend church. If he begins making excuses and says, "But I work on Sunday." Very well, you work on Sunday. Yet we also have Saturday. There was Matins. There was the service of the Holy Apostle. And there was Tuesday as well. Did you go then? No, you did not. Just as you do not go now. Your duty is not to blame. You are to blame because you take no interest in replacing and making up for what you missed by using another opportunity that God gives you. Things are not as the world presents them. We cannot condemn the Marthas, nor can we imagine life without the Marys. Martha is necessary, and Mary is necessary. All that is needed, as I have told you, is discernment. I was reading an incident from the life of Saint Nectarios of Aegina. It was Holy Week, and one nun's assigned service during Holy Week was to care for the goats and sheep. One evening, then, the nuns went to Holy Confession every evening she went to make her confession. He spoke a few words to her, and then asked whether she had anything else to confess. "No," she said. "Did anything trouble you today? Did you become angry or do something wrong?" "No," she replied. "But why did you bite the goat's ear?" The goat had started wandering somewhere, and she grabbed it by the ear and bit it. "The goat has no reason, that is different. But you are a rational being, and you allow Satan to trouble you. You should be gentle. Bring the animal back and bear with it. Do you have anything else?" "Nothing else, only one sorrow." "What sorrow do you have? Tell me." And she began to weep. "All the other sisters," she said, "are attending the services of the Lord's Passion throughout these days, while my place in the choir stall is empty, and I am busy tending the goats and sheep." "Your place is not empty," he told her. "When I sense the church, I see your stall filled. An angel stands there in your place, because God cannot send the angel to perform this work. You are the one who must do it." "The angel is standing in your place even now. When I sense there, I find him there." And so the poor nun was consoled. Many people think, if I am not there, if I am not personally involved, everything will fall apart. You are mistaken. I have told you these things before because you will find them in Holy Scripture, but you should also see how they are put into practice in the lives of the saints. In a monastery on the Holy Mountain, the following practice is observed. I do not know whether you are aware of it. The monk assigned to the refectory will leave during the Divine Liturgy, to prepare the meal for the fathers. The monk who kneads the dough will also leave to bake the bread. He also sees to the firewood, and other monks assigned to necessary duties go and help him. They leave during the divine liturgy and go to carry out their service, so that the refectory will be ready when the divine liturgy ends and the fathers arrive. There is a story recorded about one such monk. The evening service was deeply moving, and he had been spiritually uplifted. It seemed wrong to him to leave, and Satan deceived him through a logismos, an intrusive thought. Why should you go now to prepare the refectory? What is this? Stay a little longer, and then run at the end and prepare everything. This logismos deceived him, so he went and received the abbot's blessing to leave. But instead he went to one of the stalls at the back, near the door. There was no electricity there, slipped into a stall and sat there. At the end, when they had reached the communion hymn and the other concluding parts of the service, he left, went outside, opened the door, and saw the table already prepared. At the far end stood a beautiful lady dressed in black, with her head raised, setting the last place at the table by herself. When he opened the little door and saw her, she said to him, "Thomas, why are you frightened? Since you did not want to prepare the table for the fathers, I wanted to prepare it myself." She set the last place and vanished. It was the lady, the most holy Theotokos. If someone desires to experience these things even a little, he will see how blessed everything is. After all the saints worked. How many times did they find Saint Nectarios with a wheelbarrow and shovel, his sleeves rolled up? Who built all these things? Who made them? These saints built them with their own hands. A person must understand that work and toil are prayer when they are done with the fear of God. All of us monks face this. Satan comes and says, "What is the point of going to church now? I have this child here, this poor old man here, and something else to attend to. How, then, should you carry out your service? Stay with him, go to church half an hour later, or go toward the end. Leave him here, for you learn all these things so that you may act rightly toward your fellow human being, toward the image of God, toward the brother of Christ, and thus receive a blessing. But if you grumble, you will leave him behind and act differently." There are countless different circumstances. Let us not become fixated on the exceptions. In general, both Marthas and Marys exist, and both are necessary. The material cannot exist without the spiritual, nor can the spiritual exist without the material. The two must be joined with discernment. Neither should ever accuse the other, and no one should ever become proud. The person who has been given the opportunity to devote himself to spiritual things must remember that he owes this opportunity to someone else, whom God has made a Martha for his sake. No, he must thank God and attend carefully to Holy Scripture. Likewise, the person occupied with material duties must not reject the other and say, "Ah, you just sit there getting yourself entangled in such things. You take the prayer rope in your hand and give orders as much as you like. We have work to do here." No, you need that person as well. Do what you can, according to the measure of your strength, and pray for him, because these two things together guide a person rightly, without egotism and without the danger of falling into either extreme. I do not know whether I have offered anything enlightening, anything that might help a person reflect on how he should think about these matters. From what I have read and from what I encounter every day, I see that everyone needs to understand these things. And if someone reads one of Paul's epistles too, I don't remember exactly which one, I think it's to the Corinthians, you'll see that he gives greater honor to what he calls the dishonorable members, that is, the parts of the body we consider less honorable. What can I say? He does not understand it, even though the apostle draws a comparison. Can the eye, he says, simply because it is the eye, say, "I have no need of the foot that treads on the ground or steps in filth"? Can the ear say, "I have no need of the hand which cannot hear while I can"? You may hear, but if I do not clean you and wash you with the hand, you will stop hearing. One day you will become blocked. One member cannot reject another, and, you know, this admits of no objection. More precisely, the members considered less honorable, the things we treat as though we could say, throw that vessel away, it is filthy, are often the very things we need most. That vessel you call filthy and want cast aside is nevertheless necessary and must be given an important place in the household. If you begin to see things in this way, then you will begin to mature. You can't say, "Ah, this little donkey won't do for me. I've got another one." You need the little donkey and the mule and this one and that one and the dog and the cat and even what's unclean. There's a reason for all of it. Only ask God to give you discernment, so that you can see how everything fits together and put it in its proper order. Do not destroy one thing for the sake of another or set one against another. That is the point. So she was not rebuked because she was working, but because she was not attentive and criticized the other woman, thinking that she was doing nothing. And Mary would be no better if the thought had entered her mind, "Here I am, while the other one is over there struggling with all the household work," and she had looked down on her sister. No, both the one and the other must act in a spirit of discernment. One more matter. For as much time as I have left is this. Many people ask this question. It does not concern only this particular soul. I am not bringing up anything new, but since it has been repeated countless times, let me say something about it. It is so common to hear someone say, "Is it possible for a God who is so good, as people say he is, to disregard his creature, condemn him to hell, and punish him?" Such thoughts come directly from the devil. This is not simply a sincere question from someone who does not know how to understand the matter and therefore asks. This thought is directly satanic. Why was the fall permitted at all? If he was going to save everyone anyway, whether they listened to him or whether they didn't, what would be the point of it? And what difference would there be between the people who wanted to be saved and worked for it, and then you come along with the ones who rejected him in the most brutal way, and you throw them in there right alongside them? What distinction is there? Distinction, distinction, distinction. It is a grave mistake to believe that, whether a person listens or refuses to listen, his salvation is already assured. No, from the very first day, we see that God set boundaries for the first man and said to him, "Adam, if you labor here where I have placed you and keep the commandments I give you, all will be well. But if for one reason or another you disobey, two deaths are waiting for you. You will die spiritually and you will die bodily as well." So when God says this to man, to the first man, when he sets this boundary in place, let me ask, on what basis do you now draw your conclusion and say God is good, and who told you God is evil? Will God punish man because God is evil, or because man deserves to be punished? How exactly do you understand this? Is the judge evil because he sentenced me to 10 years, when by rights the law says he should have given me 100 years and stood me up against the wall? Is the judge evil? Is the judge evil for passing judgment and ruling that I should receive the punishment corresponding to the crime I committed, or am I at fault for committing the crime? Which of the two, then, stands accused and deserves blame? And yet, even today, there are people deceived by these seemingly reasonable logismoi, intrusive thoughts from Satan, who believe that God will save everyone. A good God, but this good God gave human beings reason. He sent prophets, he sent apostles, he sent evangelists, he sent preachers, he sent teachers to proclaim his word. He came himself, and still man is unwilling. When a person freely rejects his Creator because he refuses to obey what he has said, he begins to act as though he were completely autonomous, imagining that he depends on no one. But should he not at some point listen to the one upon whom his whole existence depends? It is significant that after God had made everything for man, he then created man, placed him in the midst of blessedness, and said to him, "Everything is yours. You have labored for none of it, Master Adam, and neither has Lady Eve. You have not labored at all." There was only one simple and beautiful commandment, so that you too might show yourself obedient to God's law and acknowledge that all these things had truly been given to you freely. Do not go down that path. Keep that one tree apart. The other 999 are yours. Leave this one alone. God does not coerce him or place an unbearable burden upon him. He merely gives him one test, whether by keeping the commandment he will show gratitude to the one who brought him from non-being into being. Has man ever considered what a human being truly is? Has he ever felt joy? Has he ever felt something stir inside him so that he says, "What am I after all?" This is the man who today runs everything at the push of a button. And what is man? And still he does not consider that everything he is, he owes to another. Everything. The Apostle Paul puts it beautifully in his epistle to the Corinthians. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? Is your intellect your own? Is the light of your eyes your own and self-created? Are your hearing, your taste, your sense of smell, your strength, and your vigor truly your own? What is there that you yourself created? Since nothing is his own and everything is on loan to him, why does he boast as though he had not received it? I have no need of you, he says, like the prodigal son. God, give me the share of the inheritance that belongs to me, so that I may leave. Where did you labor, sir, that you have earned a share to take away with you? When did you labor? What share have you earned? And yet many blaspheme this God, claiming that these things are their own and that they may dispose of them however they wish. Everything we possess is on loan. Our life, our very existence, our thinking, all of it we have on loan. God has given it to us so that we may make good use of it, and yet man refuses to admit this. He rejects God. And in the end, since he does everything his own way, he stops caring about anything at all, and then he turns and accuses God, saying that God will be cruel if he judges him. And indeed, he says, this is a very selfish interpretation, and an interpretation that is an insult to God on the part of the preachers and the theologians. They speak of God as being so good, and then object that he has created hell. Of course, if the speaker says that God created hell for man, he is sinning and telling a lie, because God did not create hell for man. He created hell for the devil. For man, he prepared the kingdom from the foundation of the world. Come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom. But to the accursed he says, depart. Where are they to go? Into the eternal fire prepared, not for us, but for the devil and his angels. Therefore, God did not create hell for man. For man, he prepared the kingdom from the foundation of the world. Hell was prepared for the devil. But when a person freely aligns himself with the devil and rejects God, he will also go with the devil. I do not think God is to blame because he created hell for the devil. There is no middle ground here. There are two ends, the far right and the far left. God then is not at fault. Listen to an interpretation given by the divine John Chrysostom concerning the words in the Epistle to the Romans. Because of your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. In your freedom, through your egotism, you harden yourself and refuse to acknowledge the truth. You remain unrepentant and unyielding in everything. In other words, you do nothing but store up God's wrath for yourself. This is what you accomplish through your wickedness, your hardness of heart, and your egotism. And commenting on this passage, the divine Chrysostom says, "It is not the judge who is at fault, but the one being judged. The one who is judged is responsible by your own free choice. Because you refuse to accept God, you are storing up wrath for yourself. For has he not done everything that was necessary for you? He also made you capable of discerning what is good and what is not. He gave you reason, understanding, and illumination, so that you might discern what is beneficial for you and what is not. He did this. And he showed great forbearance. He did not cut off your hands and ears, nor did he disable you so that you could not go to the bed of lawlessness. He is not to blame. He also called you to metanoia, to repentance, and in countless ways urged you to repent, yet you remained unyielding, storing up wrath for yourself. You are responsible. Do not ask God for further kindness when you yourself have shown no kindness to your own soul. You did not value your immortal soul, though it has been entrusted to your own hands. Let us blame no one but ourselves. As the fathers beautifully say, the wound is mine, and mine also is the injury. Woe to those who look outside themselves for someone to blame, and who often blame even God himself. They ask, what did God do? and why did God allow this and other such things? No, they must look within themselves. You will remember the words of the prophet, which we hear during Holy Week. My people, my firstborn Israel, have committed two evils, he says. They have forsaken me of their own free will. I do not want you. Yes, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, the true water and the true salvation. And they dug for themselves broken cisterns. They dug them and fell into them by themselves with their own hands. Let us not blame anyone else. God is not to blame. As Saint Gregory says, God's judgment corresponds exactly to the disposition of each human being. In other words, the righteous judgment of God takes account of where you yourself stand. Pay attention. God's just judgment conforms itself to our own inner dispositions. God judges in proportion to our disposition. We are the ones who steer God's judgment against us or in our favor by our own disposition. The just judgment of God conforms itself to our own dispositions, and it renders to each one accordingly, according to their own disposition and whatever their disposition is toward God. Your own spiritual condition determines how that righteous judgment of God answers you, whether it is against you or in your favor. Let us not look elsewhere for someone to blame. I do not know whether you ever read the Old Testament. In the Wisdom of Sirach, in the 15th chapter, you will find a beautiful image. It says, He has commanded no one to be ungodly, and He has given no one permission to sin. He did not tell anyone to be impious, nor did He make it easier for anyone to sin. He set before you fire and water. Stretch out your hand toward whichever you choose. If you put your hand into the fire, it is only natural that you will be burned. You know that this is the human side of it, and you, where are you going to stand? Somewhere in the middle. It is either fire or water. Satan passes it off as water, but it is fire, so if it destroys you, then this is a serious matter. And if you end up condemned in hell, will God be to blame? Compromise, you say. Here you have the tempter on the one side and the Redeemer on the other. You want to sit around with your girlfriends and so on, going here and there, so you commit burglary, at worst. Someone may rob you and you may not get what you wanted. Is that honest? Is it moral? And if God condemns you to hell, will He be to blame? What kind of reasoning is that? How can such reasoning stand? It cannot. Let us not be led astray, then, by the thought that God is good, and who has said that God is evil. God is good in one respect, when a person repents, and He is supremely good in another respect, when He punishes a person who remains unrepentant. For if He were to justify even the unrepentant, the wicked, the vile, the dishonorable, and the immoral, then He would not be good. The one who is good is also just. He is long-suffering and full of kindness. His mercy pursues me throughout all the days of my life. I sin, and He gives me health. I disobey Him and blaspheme Him, and He still gives me life, light, breath, and material blessings. Indeed, many great sinners enjoy the best worldly life, bodily and financially. What greater kindness could one ask from God? Should He cut off your nose and ears or strike you down? There would have to be millions upon millions of punishments falling upon people every time they sinned. Is this not God's kindness? Yet a person rejects Him and still expects Him to remain indulgent beyond the grave. Until the grave, His kindness consists in His forbearance and in His waiting for you. Beyond the grave, His justice awaits you, and as the Apostle Paul says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I pray to God together with you, that some small good may come out of what has been said this evening. Amen.